Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Wherever you are, please get hold of your Bible. This is the fourth week in our series, The Ten Commandments of Marriage. And the title of the message today is Putting Your Heart in Your Marriage. It shouldn't surprise us that that matters. Now, the Bible says that God is seeking your heart. The Bible says that God is the Savior of your sinful heart, yours and mine. And it says that God is actually seeing our hearts. God can see our heart right now. And if your heart, if you're married, if you have the privilege of being married, God sees whether your heart is in your marriage. And so we've been applying the Ten Commandments to marriage. And today we want to consider the next couple and see if in fact we are putting our heart into our marriage. Let's take a second and just pray about that together, all right? Let's all pray. Father, thank you that we can be here today. Thank you that your word is life to us. Thank you for the glorious privilege of worshiping your Son, Jesus Christ, and how that stirs our heart and lifts our spirits and casts our burdens. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we are not oblivious to the fact that some have had their hearts hurt in marriage. Some are hurting in their hearts to be married, and some are hesitant in their hearts to give themselves fully again because of something that they have been through. But God, we know that your heart is toward us, and we pray that your commandments would be life to us today as we embrace them and believe them. Give us confidence that you bring good things through them. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you haven't opened your Bible to Exodus 20, please open your Bible to Exodus 20 now. And there we find the Ten Commandments and God, verse 1, Exodus 21, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, numero uno. See it there? No other gods. And then verse 4, and following no idols. And then as we have studied in the past, no taking the Lord's name in vain, and the importance of a day of rest. And then we get over into this second list, and honoring your father and mother, which brings us to this message and the next commandment. See it there? You shall not murder. But before we go into that, we have been taking some time every week just to stop and have a theology of commandment. As part of your faith, you should have some thoughts about why is it that God is always speaking to us in commands? We don't work that way with each other. You know, do this, do this, do. Certainly we have requests of one another, but God speaks so frequently in commands because, of course, he knows us best. And I think that it's very healthy that we're trying as a church family to build a theology, a belief about God that makes room for and makes sense of the fact that he speaks to us in commandments. In fact, let me say this, if you don't understand God's authority, you will always struggle to obey it. Okay? See, that's why we want to have a good theology of command. People struggle because they wonder, is God really good? Can he really be trusted? Are these things really for my benefit? And we get a wrong view of authority and we've been hurt by authority. But of course, God is for us and not against us. So we have to build a good theology of commandment. Now, if obedience was easy, everyone would be doing it, but you got to hear this. Obedience is not one of those kind of, I tried. In fact, the Bible says that obedience is proof of true conversion. Did you know? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, whoever says I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You say, well, I don't keep all of his commands. No, but if you don't keep his commands increasingly, if you don't have a greater passion over time for the commands of God, if they don't become more desirous to you and more delightful to you, that is a problem. In fact, I just kind of was thinking about my own testimony this week, and I made one of those little lists that I like to make, God's commandments, or God's commands through the years. And I started thinking about when I was in my teens, you know. And for some of you, that's a long time ago. For some of you, that's not so long ago. But do you remember how you thought about these matters when you were a high school student? In my teens, I saw God's authority, his commands, as unreasonable and like an imposition. Like, I mean, who does he think he is? And how come I have to be told all this stuff? And I kind of saw God's law as an intruder on my freedom. Do you know what I mean? Like, I want to do my thing, and I don't need a bunch of rules. And you talk to our high school students, and more so talk to our high school servant leaders and our high school pastors, they'll tell you that this is still a massive issue for high school students, just as it was when we were that age. Well, by the time I was in my 20s, I saw God's authority maybe as a threat to my independence. I frequently talk to parents who have, you know, recently empty nest children, and one of the things the parent struggles with is the kids don't want to be told anything. They don't want any input about anything. They just want to do what they'll make bad decisions, even silly things they'll do on their own, because more than anything, they want to be independent. And I think sometimes when we're young, we see God's law also as a threat to our independence and as kind of a limiter. You know, I believe the Bible, but I'm just not really into it that much. And of course, the way that people wander from God's laws in their 20s is just epidemic. By the time I was reached my 30s, Kathy and I had started to have kids and getting really busy. And frankly, I saw God's commands as a method of self-management. And I just thought, you know, I need to change. I need to grow. And I began to see God's laws as some directions for me. And I got to do this. And I'm not going to do that because God forbids it. And I am going to do this because God commends it. And that was a wonderful season of growth in my life. And I started to see God's law as a barrier to misery. Everything outside the fence is suffering. Everything inside the fence goes pretty good. I'm going to try to stay inside this boundary called God's commands. Well, by the time I was in my 40s, I had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and I saw God's commands as a pathway to true happiness. I saw God's law as an opportunity to live successfully. I began to really see that the only hope for me to achieve, accomplish, be fulfilled was to live inside this glorious law that God has given to us. And now in my 50s, some of you have lived longer than me, but now in my 50s, I have to say that I see God's commands as tried and true and trusted. For me, God's law, far from, you know, the student, you know, what on earth? Why do I have to carry all this? I don't feel that way at all. God's law to me, God's commands are like a trusted friend across a table with a cup of coffee and a conversation with no clock running and all the time in the world to, I love what David says. I couldn't have said this in my 20s. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now look at, I went through all that because I'm longing for you, not just in your marriage. I love it when people have been saying to me, well, I'm not married, or I'm not married right now, and I'm getting so much out of this series, right? Because this theology of commandment is so very important. Well, we've been looking at a different component every week, and here are the five main kind of categories of a theology of commandment. And we've talked about how it's common. God's commands are protection. I love talking last time about how God's commandments are life. And just for a moment, I want to talk about how God's commands are unchanging. The very first verse that Kathy and I ever memorized as a dating couple, James 1:17, which says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. Isn't that an amazing name for the Lord? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow cast by turning. Now that phrase, shadow cast by turning, is the idea of a sundial. And it's just the sense that as a sundial would move about, the shadow would move with it. And the view of that sundial that you see there would be changing. Verse again, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow cast by turning. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. Just think about how much is changing in our world. All around us, everything is changing constantly. But there's a constant, and He is the constant, and He never, ever changes. You have to have, if you're getting your theology from the newspaper, if you're getting your theology from the neighborhood, if you're getting your theology from someone who thinks their intellect exceeds the Creator that made them, lay all of that down and pick up the unchanging, unfailing nature of the God who speaks to us in these commands. How awesome. Well, with that as a backdrop, let's look at a couple of the commands and let's apply them to our marriages, okay? So here it is. Boy, pretty straightforward, right? Exodus 20, 13, command number 6, you shall not murder. Here for the first time in the Ten Commandments, there's no defining of meaning, no disclosure of rationale. Don't murder. Don't do it. That's it. Just lays it down just like that. The word murder is the idea of any premeditated or accidental killing, any unauthorized killing, which, of course, this raises three pretty hotly debated issues. Number one, just war theory versus some Christians are persuaded about pacifism. It raises the issue of capital punishment. And is it right for governing authorities to take a life? Does that really show the most respect for life? If you take a life, your life will be taken. Is that right? And then it raises, of course, the issue of abortion as murder. So just war theory, capital punishment, abortion as murder. I would say no, not pacifism. I believe in a just war under the authority of a government. It can be a possible and capital punishment, yes. The greatest respect for life is that it costs life to, in a premeditated way, take life. And where would we be if we applied that principle, of course, to the murder of unborn children? Life begins at conception, I believe very clearly the Bible teaches. But here's the point. This isn't a series on the Ten Commandments. This is a series on the Ten Commandments applied to marriage. So all I want to say in those regards is just give a couple of verses. Three, in fact. Let me just give you these three verses under thou shalt not murder. First of all, while there's no explanation in Exodus 20, there's an explanation in, do you have this verse? Genesis 9, 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. You take someone's life, you're going to have your life taken. That's what God says. Why? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That we are the image bearers of God, that animals don't have thinking and reasoning and eternality and all of the complex things that make our nature a nature that is in the image or the imprint of God. And for that reason, life is sacred, and it's to be serious. Here's another verse, 1 John chapter 3. Let me just look it up for you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says this. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is thou shalt not kill. Right. 1 John 3, 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The point being here that hatred is murder. Hatred is intense dislike, extreme aversion. So the sixth commandment is a command that we respect life, respect the life giver. So anyone who would say, I hate politicians, I hate the police, I hate pastor so-and-so, the point is to hate a person made in the image of God, a person that God loves, is not acceptable under any circumstance for any reason. Every time we say we hate, fill in the blank, that's sin. And Matthew, here's the third reference, John 9, 6, 1 John 3:15, Matthew 5, 20 and 21 and 22, where Jesus taught that anger is actually murder. And because I think a lot of you are like, awesome, we're at church today. He's going to speak on command 6, thou shalt not murder. Finally, a message where I can just put it on cruise control and say, never done that. No plans to do that, but hang on. Matthew 5, 21 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, Exodus 20, you shall not murder. Whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, anger leads to hatred, leads to murder. Anger is strong displeasure aroused by a wrong. If I don't resolve it through forgiveness, if I don't resolve it by working it out, anger leads to hatred. Hatred is murder in God's eyes. It's in your heart. A murder in the heart is called hatred. A killing in actual action is what the sixth commandment in the 10 commandments says very specifically. Now, you're like, I know. But do you? Remember when I've told you a few times how I love to watch these mystery shows on television? And honestly, I think I've kind of got past that, but for a long time I like to watch, you know, what are they? Like Dateline and 48 Hours Mystery and 2020. And the problem is when you've seen these for a while, you've seen them all. It's always the same way every time. And, you know, Joe did me wrong and I hated him. And then I was angry with him, and then I hated him, and then I killed him. And you know, my husband cheated on me and he stole from me, and I was angry, and then I let it become hatred, and then I killed him. It's the same every time. It's the same awful, 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 horrific, family-destroying story every time. In fact, it's so common that when our law enforcement people go out to a domestic, they already think it's the spouse. I mean, you want to apply the sixth commandment to marriage? I'm telling you, they already think it's the spouse that killed. As soon as they get there, they're trying to figure out how they can prove that. And when occasionally, thank God for our law enforcement, but when occasionally they get it wrong because so often it is the spouse that sometimes they occasionally can be tempted to think that it is when in fact it isn't. So this is not hard at all to apply to marriage. Let's do it now. The command number 6 applied to marriage. No hatred in our marriage for anyone or anything except our own sin. No hatred in our marriage for anyone in our home, outside our home, down our street, in our extended family, where we work. We don't hate anyone, not in this house. We don't hate anyone, not in this house. No hatred for anyone or anything except our own sin, the hardest thing to hate. Now, you know, at first I was thinking, what's really the point of taking this marriage, this commandment, and applying it to marriage? I was thinking, you know, bring it to church and I'm going to stand up in front of everybody. It just seems sort of pointless. I doubt if there is anyone on one of our campuses today who was thinking, well, I was actually going to, you know, I was going to kill my spouse. You know, I'm not going to do it anymore. Or you see some lady get up and run out of the auditorium and she pulls the bomb out from under her husband's car. And I didn't think that was going to happen. But who knows what hatred lurks in the hearts of men and women. What I'm most concerned about is that we wouldn't allow the fact that this isn't close in any regard to most of our hearts to let us eclipse. Here's the point. Anger leads to hatred. Hatred leads to murder. Now, many marriages are murdered where nobody ends up in a box, at least not physically, you see? We're applying thou shalt not murder to marriage, and many murders are committed in marriages that don't result in someone ending up in a box, at least not physically. And many people at church this weekend have been mentally, emotionally, relationally, and in some instances spiritually destroyed by anger and hatred in a marital relationship. I'm sure you have your own stories. You say, well, how do things get as bad as this? Well, I've told you before about my fire problem, this is one of my favorite things in the whole universe, right here, just right here. And this is a fire starter. It's an accelerant. You get a little fire going, spray some of this on, you got a big fire going. Accelerant is excellent in barbecue world. It is awful in marital world. And I want to just talk for a second then. How does anger become hatred? How does hatred become murderous intent? Here they are, five anger accelerants. Now, as someone who's seen the Lord do an awesome work in his heart about anger, I know some of you aren't fight. You're generally in your marriage and in all relationships, you're either fight or flight. And flight people who are more fear-based need to learn to stand up a bit. And fight people who are more anger-based need to learn to tone it down a bit. But because this commandment is about murder, which finds its source in anger, we're going to talk about anger accelerants. Here they are, five of them, five anger accelerants. Number one, trapped in a corner. You want to have anger in your marriage? Trap your spouse. Catch them, corner them, confront them. You're going to talk about this now. We're going to work this out now. You're not leaving till we... where's that going? So much anger is because people are, I didn't have any choice. And love is patient. Love is kind. Proverbs says that a wise man makes knowledge acceptable, and there's a time to certainly confront, but there's a time. There's a time for everything. And we don't corner people. That's accelerant all over the flame that's already there. I hope that's helpful to someone. Five anger accelerants. Number two, unfair fighting. Kathy and I have been fighting fair for years, and it's an amazing sport, and it resolves a lot of things. But we've always had rules for fair fighting. Unfair fighting, unjust conflict resolution leads to anger. Here's some examples. Powering up. And sometimes the man can do it. Sometimes the woman can do it. And you raise your voice and you lift your intensity and you get super threatening. And when you power up, you're not fighting fair. That leads to anger. And past review. So power up. Past review is unfair fighting. And you bring up the past, and we already dealt with that, and we already worked that out, and you already said I was sorry, and you already said you forgive me, and now we're talking about this again, and that can lead to anger. Personal attack, that can lead to anger, where you're not going after the problem, you're going after the person. Did you do that? Did you do that this week? Do you have an apology to make when you get out of church today? Maybe you could take a hand right now and let that be your apology. When we make the decision to attack the person, we are spraying accelerant on the problem. That's how anger becomes hatred, and that's how hatred becomes murder. And then real common in marriages, last unfair fighting play, is what I would call projection. Projection is when I'm not even really upset with you. I'm upset about what happened at work, but I can't say anything about it at work, so now I'm going to come home, and we call this kick the dog, right? You love your dog. No, I don't. I need to hate something, and I can't say it at work, and I can't say it to my mom, and so we bring it to a safe person. And how often our marriage is damaged, not by something even in the marriage, but by a place to put things that are unresolved from elsewhere. Well, I hope this is helpful. I prayed that it would be. Five anger accelerants, trapped in a corner, unfair fighting. How about this one? Self-righteous. That's why I said, no hatred in our marriage for anyone or anything except our own sin. Self-righteousness is a massive accelerant. I'm more spiritual than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more educated. I'm better than you. And any I'm more, you're less builds resentment, which leads to anger, which little problem, big problem. Self-righteousness is such an accelerant. We don't hate anything except our own sin. And then let's call this financial folly. Dr. Phil and many others, Dave Ramsey, all agree that the number one marriage buster in North America is finances. And it could be a lot of different things, different rules, different values, different approaches to saving versus having, a different work ethic, worst of all, consumer debt, stuff we didn't need. It didn't help. Now we're in debt. And look at those interest rates. And every time the bill comes. And financial problems. And is an accelerant on anger in marriage. Anger leads to hatred. Hatred leads to murder. Thou shalt not murder. And then this sexual unfaithfulness. Sexual unfaithfulness is such a big accelerant on anger and hatred and murder in marriage. It's such a big one that it made its own top 10, so I'll come back to that in just a moment. But for right now, just this. Make the decision and commit yourself. I'm challenging you as married couples, as those anticipating marriage, as those of you who are journaling about being married someday and are writing in your journal, as I once did, as my children did, who am I looking for? What do I hope to find? What's that person going to be like? Write this down. No hatred in our marriage. If you're dating somebody and they're like, I hate this. They're telling you a lot. No hatred in our marriage for anyone or anything except for my own sin. I want a challenge. I got a little challenge. Who wants to take a challenge? Come on, encourage me. Who wants to take a challenge? Anybody up for a challenge? Okay, here it is. I challenge every person in our church, and especially every married couple, to memorize these two verses. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I'm not reading it off the back wall. I have this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor is the noise of relational strife. All right, let all bitterness, wrath is the volcanic boom and it's gone. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, the deep-seated, seething, unresolved resentment. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that's the noise of relational strife, and evil speaking, the at one another, let all of it. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, right? Putting your heart into your marriage. Putting your heart into your marriage. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. You don't owe me. You don't have to pay me back. I wrote it off. Let's start again. That's hard to do. It is. But tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Are you forgiven by Jesus Christ? Are you loved by Jesus Christ? Has he washed your sin clean? Has he declared your slate cleared? Has he? And if he has, would you then go out and extend less to the most important human relationship that you have? Make the decision. No anger in our marriage for anyone or anything except our own sin. Now, command number 7. No murder. Here it is. Let me just read it to you. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. No adultery. Notice I added there, no adultery in your body. No adultery in your mind. I'll get to that in a moment. It's interesting. Remember I told you about tablet 1 and tablet 2? Remember I told you about that? Tablet 1 are the 4 commands about God. Tablet 2 are the 6 commandments about relationships. It's interesting as he moves out of the vertical commands and into the horizontal implications, It's interesting. The first one about honoring parents is sanctity in the home. The one we just studied about not murdering is the sanctity of life. And now this one about adultery is the sanctity of marriage. God is declaring the things that are sacred to Him. These are sacred things. Give them your full and undivided attention. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, in the Bible, fornication was serious sin. But it had a lesser penalty because you were only injuring yourself. Two people in a fornicating relationship, but a person who goes and commits adultery with another person. Now there's innocent people outside of that sin who are being damaged and destroyed. And so adultery in the ancient world was called the great sin, the scarlet letter, the ultimate shame. Why? Here's why. Make a note of this. Marriage is the greatest human relationship, and sexual intercourse, of course, is the pinnacle of marital intimacy, something to be saved for the boundaries of marriage. And because it's the pinnacle of marital intimacy, not the starting place, not the building block, but the pinnacle of marital intimacy, to give that precious private thing to another person is the greatest betrayal with the gravest of possible consequences. Okay? I mean, it just really doesn't get more devastating than that. Now, because I love you and have been blessed to serve you for a long time, I can hear some of your questions coming. Is it, Pastor James, is adultery grounds for divorce? Jesus said it was. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, you write a bill of divorce and you divorce one another. Jesus said, but I say to you, if anyone divorces, and then he says, except for adultery, you divorce and remarry someone else, and your divorce wasn't for adultery, you're committing adultery with the person that you got married to, that bond is still in effect. So, according to Jesus, one act of adultery destroys a marriage. One act of adultery from a marital partner is not grounds for divorce. Actually, in the Greek tense here, the word is porneia. And it actually means, this is pretty important, and a lot of people's lives have pivoted on this scripture. It means prolonged, repeated, unrepented adultery. There's one tense in the Greek that means one act, a point in time, and there's another tense that means continuous, ongoing action. When the Bible says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, it's not saying the tense of do it once, never do it again. And this is the same tense. Love your neighbor once and keep on doing it in a continuous, unbroken way. And here is the same tense, except it be for porneia, prolonged, repeated, unrepented adultery. Grace can cover that. Love can wait and pray for change. But, and all God's people said, but, come on, say it. And all God's people said, but where the heart is hard and change is refused, that adulterous person is already destroyed and destroying themselves. And it's not God's will for the other person to be bound into that where they're destroyed too. Now, here today, we're holding up the Word of God and we're saying, the world says it's not a big thing. How can you possibly have one partner for a whole lifetime? And we're saying, you can. And it's God's will that you do, and it's God's will that you wait for that person, and everything outside of these boundaries is going to lead to your own heartache, and you say, but I can't go back, and right, so we don't regret the past, but we do determine to live under God's good commands in the future. Now, you shall not commit adultery. Some of you, of course, are saying, I wouldn't do that. The thought of that sickens me. I would never want to. I get it. But did you also know that Jesus said, and boy, I'll tell you what, Jesus upgraded a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. And this is another place where Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, that if a man looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has committed adultery in his heart. Check that. So lust is mental imagining of sexual practice. Now, to be really clear, here comes a lustful image in front of me, walking through the airport, standing in a restaurant, at home on the television. I don't have to tell you where. Here comes the lustful thought. Is it sin when it enters my mind? Is it? Is it sin when it enters my mind? I know it isn't. I can't control always even what I see. I can have some choices, but there's not a person who can live in this world and not have a lustful thought come up before them. Things that have happened in your past, and you're walking along and an image comes up to you, and the enemy would drag you down into your past, but you can't control it. Here's the problem right here. All right, so into my mind it comes, and it's not sin yet, and it's sin right now. Because it could just pass right out the other side, but now I stopped it, and I'm checking it, and I'm measuring it, and imbibing it, and now it's lust, okay? So not when it occurs to me, but when I take hold of it. Now, James chapter 1 talks about this, that lust begins with desire, and desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. James 1 says, so when I see it, no. When I stop to scour it, yes. When I stumble on it, no. When I Google it, yes. When I read an article to talk to my spouse about our sex life and to learn something, no. When I read an article that is imagining sexual interaction between other people, and I'm thinking, yes, okay. When I give place to lust as a married person, I am committing adultery. You're an adulterer. You're a cheater. You're cheating on your spouse. So here's the application to marriage. God help us all. God purify our minds. God, purify our marriages. Here it is. The seventh command, thou shalt not commit adultery. No adultery, body or mind. Here it is. Sex is not a think. It's a do. Only with my spouse forever. Got it? Sex isn't a think thing. Unless your sexual thoughts are of your spouse, with your spouse, sinful. Biblical sexuality, I like this kind of analogy. Biblical sexuality is like a Ferrari. And hopefully you like that image. That's pretty racy. Awesome. Biblical sexuality is like a Ferrari, a powerful engine, pretty impressive top speed, lots of fun, but dangerous. When the ride is over, park the car, turn off the engine, and get out. This idea that I have this relationship with my spouse, that's my sexuality. And then I have this other world over here, which is my thought world. It's a separate thing. That is great wickedness, and it is a formula for marriage disaster. Note this, nowhere in Scripture do we see a person engaging in private sexual thinking that does not end in disaster. Nowhere. Samson saw a woman, get her for me, he said in the book of Judges. David was out on a roof when he should have been at war, and he saw a woman and he sent for her. It was the seeing and the thinking and the imagining that resulted in the requisitioning and the adultery and the murder that followed. Amnon, David's son, Eli's sons, Solomon. I could go on and on and on. Sex is not a think, it's a do. Do it frequently. within the boundaries of marriage. Enjoy it profoundly. Let it be a building of your intimacy. And if you're here and you're not married, wait for that. If you're here and you're married and you've had a think tank over here, all right, drain it and burn it. Sex is a think, is not a think, it's a do. Only with my spouse forever. Only with my spouse. Everyone say it. Come on, say it. Say it. Only with my spouse. Say it. Some of you are like, well, I'm not going to say that I'm not married. Right. But you're going to be married someday, and that's who you're waiting for. And we all think it's awesome that you're waiting, and we're proud of you. You say, well, sometimes I kind of struggle in my thoughts. We get it. Ask God to forgive you. And ask him to cleanse your heart and get your faith focused again on God's provision for you. Are you hearing me? It's coming. God's provision for you is coming. And the more you walk in victory in your singleness, the greater your joy will be in your marriage. And the more you give yourself to lust like everyone in the world does, the more you're going to find that marriage is not the solution to a problem of lust. And anyone who has an unbridled lust and a big think tank over here is going to tell you that this does not fix this. God fixes the think sex problem. It's not a think thing. It's a do thing. Only with my spouse forever. You say, what should I do, Pastor James? Well, repent of all known sin. Forsake all unholy relationships, consummated or otherwise. Block all Facebook contacts that are reminiscent of the past, cultivating a lustful thought about a potential future, and any other social media. Change your email address. Sever work flirtations. Quit your job if you have to. Get rid of all private exposure to lust. We've talked about this in messages in the past. Make no provision for the flesh. In terms of your spouse, if you're married, confess only in general terms. It's not loving to parade the details of sin, even if the person wants to know. It's not loving. And some conversations could come out of this message. If you're pressed, never lie, never lie. But speak only in general terms. Love covers. Love doesn't need to know every detail. But be honest and pray together in forgiveness of one another. For a greater purity and faithfulness in the future. In marriage, start the Ferrari and take a spin frequently. Outside marriage, don't shop for Ferraris. Don't test drive them. Don't linger near them. Wait in faith, and God will provide in His time. All right? So, two more commandments, putting your heart into your marriage. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for this time of instruction today. I pray, God, with the many matters that have come up, that there is something helpful for every person in our church, how we love these people, how we long to see us all walking in obedience, in submission to your word. Oh, how we love your law. How wonderful it is to walk in the ways of your commands. How much suffering comes from doubtful disobedience. Where we have fallen, we ask your forgiveness. Where we have been stubborn, we ask for your mercy and grace. And we pray, God, for the single people in our church, that we could live in purity, that we could walk in obedience, that you would guard our hearts from anger and hatred. We pray for the marriages in our church, for relational peace and beauty, and for sexual fulfillment in the boundaries of that marriage. Father, these are big prayers, but by faith we come and ask you to work in our heart, work in our lives, work in our homes, work in our church, as we seek to bring our lives into conformity to these great commands. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others, more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.